chapter 1. We read all the chapters together. Our text for this evening is taken from the verses 4 through 8. So we pay more particular attention to those verses elsewhere. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The history of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks source of the seven churches. Amen. That's how we read God's holy word. Well, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, comfort me, my people. It could be read, wasn't it, in Isaiah. Isaiah was called the prophet to the Old Testament church. He's called to comfort them. Why do we need comfort? Well, in that day with Isaiah, it was because they had suffered indeed all that had happened, that came to pass because of what God had said would come. because of their coldness and hardness and their idolatry, God had threatened to come upon them, and they had been taken off to Babylon. These verses, therefore, were given to them. In fact, the rest of Isaiah there was given to them so that they would know what God was doing. The whole gamut running forward, Isaiah is most beautiful, speaking of the promises of Christ that were coming. And so it would be wonderful comfort to know what God was about, even in the midst of trial and suffering. But throughout the whole history of the world, God's people will continue to need that kind of comfort. Comfort of knowing that their sins are forgiven. Comfort of, in the midst of the trial and persecution that they will suffer, that they will, even as they face all those sorrows and pain, they will have comfort in the Lord. As we face the very real struggles with our own sins and our plans, that the Lord will bring that comfort to us. And so, very appropriately, in the last book of the Bible, God does just that. He brings marvelous comfort to his people in this book of Revelation. A revelation of comfort. You might have put my book at me as we go. Because it is true, when you read the Revelation, it contains many fearful things, doesn't it? Warfare and wars and so many scary and terrible things. You might say to me, well, how is it a book of comfort, a revelation of comfort? It's actually so very important that we consider things through the light of this first chapter. This first chapter of Revelation really sets the whole pattern of how we are to consider the rest of the book. We already began to see that last week, didn't we? Last week we looked at the preface of this book in the verses 1 through 3, and we saw how we are to read and approach this glorious revelation, this uncovering of our times and into the future. And now, tonight, we come to the salutation and the blessing of our God and Savior to us. You see, in a sense, this book takes the form somewhat of a letter. So you have this preface and then a salutation, and it tells us who it's from and who it's to. So you can see it takes the form of a letter, as well as being really a prophecy that it is being spoken of here as well. We are to let, particularly this salutation that's found in verses 4 through 8, really soak into our heart. And in so doing, then, to have it clearly before our mind's eye as you continue to read and understand the book of Revelation. It's by having those truths that as you read this formidable prophecy, you will have comfort. Otherwise, if you didn't understand what was here in chapter 1, you'd end up, as it were, under your bed, you know, sort of shaking and waiting in fear about everything that's going to come. Then the rest of the book becomes most wonderful instruction and comfort. And we see Christ set on high in the overall, if you like, banner, the truth that we keep before us is found right here in these verses. So let's take up our text in that way and consider it sort of thing, grace and peace from our coming Savior. We'll consider three things: the powerful salutation that is here. Secondly, look at the comforting doxology that's found right in the middle. And finally, an assuring promise that is given to God's people. Grace and peace from our coming Savior. This is, of course, first of all, the salutation from John. And he goes on then, later on in verse 9, then to say, once again, I, John, and explain to you this is what's going on and how it's coming to pass. But notice, even though John is the one who's writing this, he immediately draws our attention to God, to the triune, all-powerful God, who is the true author of this book. And the author, not only the writing of the book, but the author of the blessing of the book. Who does John write to? John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. How are we going to understand this? Well, first of all, Asia does not refer to what we call the continent of Asia. It's talking about the Roman province of Asia, which takes up just today, if you were looking at the map, you looked at the map of Turkey, it's really the western end of Turkey was the Roman province of Asia. So that's the Asia that's being talked about there. He says to the seven churches which are in Asia. Immediately, you know, there were a lot more than just seven churches in Asia. So immediately it raises the question, why seven churches in Asia? Particularly John writes to them because that's where he has been most recently. He's been ministering in that area, particularly in the area of Ephesus, before he was exiled to Patmos. But remember the symbolism. Okay, we're told right in verse 1, Jesus is going to signify these things. Lots of symbols and signs. So 7 is the covenant number of God. It's a number of perfection and completion. And therefore, this letter is not just to the seven particular churches as they're listed in verse 11. In fact, these churches, as we find out in chapters 2 and 3, are representative of all churches that will exist in the New Testament time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. This letter is symbolically addressed, therefore, to all true gatherings and assemblies of God's people, of the saints of Jesus Christ, into his church. Who's it therefore addressed to? To us. To us. This is a covenant letter for all time until the angel comes in Revelation 10 verse 6 and will declare that time is no longer and Christ comes again. This is a letter to the seven churches, the number of the covenant, and therefore this is a letter of revelation, of uncovering. God is revealing here how his covenant will continue to work beautifully and perfectly for the sake of his people. This is a book with a promise of his working that will not fail, and he will never leave or forsake his coming church. His promise that. Seven are the seven churches. That's important too. This is a letter to seven churches. You see, there's very much a strong movement around today, and it certainly has been amongst those followers of recently deceased Harold Keating and his following and family radio in the United States, but many other places around the world as well, that say the church has outlived its usefulness. The visible church is really not that important anymore. That we can just simply gather as individual Christians together, or a family here or a family there. Doesn't the word of God say that we're 2 or 3 gathered together, they're in the midst of them, so we don't really need church anymore. Of course, in this day and age, with technology so wonderful, when you can virtually have your own, as it were, you know, sort of cyber church, just at a certain time, and you get the best of everything, because you can listen to 2 ministers this day and 2 ministers the next day, and you can get all these sermons from all over the place, and I'm going to be the best Christian ever. And God says, not so. Not so. God says, "See, my covenant blessing is for churches." Notice, churches are not. It's not for the seven churches and to some others, just for the seven churches. Stop. It's to the church as church. It is for the visible gathering together of people who commit themselves in that one truth and one faith to worship and live together, to love one another, to defend the faith, to shine together as lights, to gather around the table as one, the table of the Lord in the sacrament. It's to the church that God commits the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and the discipling of God's people, and the government under Christ. It's to the church that God, in fact, writes his word in the whole of the New Testament. Hence the reason why. wine. And our Westminster Confession says, outside the visible church is not an ordinary hospital of this kind. God writes for the seven churches, and he has here no letter of blessing and revelation of others outside the church. John announces then to these churches and to us as one of the true churches of Christ a blessing or a benediction. And this is a Trinitarian blessing. Once again, notice this is the triune God here. This is another doctrine that's very much attacked today. It's attacked in the early church, but once again today, we have such as the JWs and other Unitarian type sects that simply deny the Trinity. We even have a denial of it in various ways in some of the more major churches. You will find ministers in the United Church and in the Church of England denying the Trinity as well, simply saying it doesn't exist. The Word of God sets it forth very clearly. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from whom comes this grace and peace. Notice that in verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, Father. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ himself. Not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is what we're used to, Father, Spirit, and Son. Done that way because John goes on then to speak more about the Son and continues on with that. But here is the Trinity, first of all the Father, him which is and which was and which is to come. This, of course, this wording points out, this is the infinite and eternal one who is. He is. Was always, will always be. I am. That I am, the name that's reflected in that name, Jehovah. The same, perfect, loving, and faithful God at all times. Then there's the Holy Spirit, and you might say, well, you know, the seven spirits which are before the throne. But remember, this is symbolism. Okay, so we don't literally think this is seven in exact number, just the same as this isn't referring to seven churches as such, in terms of literally those seven churches and none others. This is, remember, the number seven refers to God's perfect covenant number. This is referring to the fact that God's perfect covenant is being exercised through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is before the throne. The Holy Spirit, in that way, is symbolized as proceeding forth from the Father. The Spirit goes forth from the Father in order to do all that the Father sends the Spirit to do. The mighty wind or breath, which is what that name Spirit actually means. Going forth from the Lord. The Spirit will come powerfully and fulfill all the promises of God's covenant. And then there is our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ the Son. And notice here too, with me, what is tucked into these verses in beautiful ways, the here the offices of Jesus Christ. First of all, he is the faithful witness, or the prophet. Okay, here is the office of prophet. He is the Word, constantly attesting to God's holiness and to God's justice, but also to his love and his mercy in salvation. So there is Christ in his prophetic office. Then what is next? He is also the first begotten from the dead. The one who ascended as the perfect sacrifice, who offered up himself and then rose again and ascended into heaven to offer his blood in the most holy place in heaven, high priest. Then he is the prince of the kings of the earth, sitting now upon the throne of heaven and ruling all as the king of kings, prophet, priest, and king. The offices of our Savior, the form of our salvation. Do you understand the significance of all of that? We see the Trinity set out and it then rolls into the Savior as prophet, priest, and king in the whole of our salvation. You see, that means that this benediction, this blessing that John is speaking about, he's saying this isn't from me. This is from the triune God. grace be unto you and peace from Almighty God, all His common salvation. This is not some wish, some desire. You know, maybe this might be for the church. Not at all. This here is a pronouncement upon all true churches that we will receive such grace and peace from Almighty God, the perfect work of the Savior, the powerful work of the Spirit. This we don't understand with us in our hearts. We follow through everything that the Lord speaks about. We will receive grace. What is grace? Grace is that smile of God on His people. A most magnificent, undeserved favor. We don't deserve it, but God sends forth that favor and smiles upon His people. He gathers His people to Himself with His very sons and daughters, working all things to our good. That grace is irresistible. It's a mighty transforming power that goes about to do all that God sends. Grace to you. And peace. Peace. Peace with God first. In and through Christ Jesus, there is peace to the church. Reconciled to God in and through the blood of Christ. Sins washed away. The robe of righteousness given unto us. So that we stand in perfect peace. We really know ourselves to be sinners by faith in Christ. We are reconciled and made right. And then also the experience of peace. So that even as the church faces all these things that will come through Revelation and all of the pouring out of the woes upon the earth and even the great tribulation that will come upon the church, rests in Christ Jesus. That peace that was given to God's people down through the ages, even as they faced their life in a perfect state, and that they could go to the state with a smile on their lips, with a song in their hearts. So that those such as the apostles could be beaten with gods and be cast into the jail with their feet in the stocks and sing praises to God. Peace that comes from Almighty God. How is this possible? How is it possible that we might have really such an amazing and wondrous relationship right now with God and experience that grace and peace? Well, that's contained then in the comforting doxology that John then moves into. The apostle goes on to speak of our Savior and ascribes to him in verse 6 glory and dominion. Wherever we have a setting forth and a shining of God's glory in various ways, that's a doxology. There is only one to whom glory and honor is due. So as John says here, to set forth glory and dominion to Jesus once again, this is further evidence of the deity of Christ, isn't it? First of all, glory. To Him be glory forever and ever. What's this glory? Glory. We feel the glory in the Old Testament as the idea of a weightiness, a value, something that is of great and wonderful value. There is only one that is due such glory, for we're told in Psalm 62, verse 9, all men are lighter than infants. Lighter than infants. All men. Lighter than infants. Does that sound weighty to you? So, John 1, to whom weightiness, glory is due. And that's to the Lord. In the New Testament, that word glory highlights beauty, splendor, brightness. And that's the idea of a glory found in the Greek word. But there's only one who is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 verse 5. That's our God, through Jesus Christ. This glory belongs to Jesus Christ, not only as God, but because He's Savior. He's the one doing the work of the mediator of the covenant. He has taken all of his people upon himself willingly before the foundation of the world and has gone with them upon his shoulders, upon his heart, to the cross to work their salvation. And in so doing, shows forth the incredible glory of God, the weightiness of what God would do to send his own Son to become man. Be the Savior of men who are whiter than vanity, whiter than emptiness. And then God does such a glorious thing that is just amazing, full of splendor and brightness and glory. Christ did that work. He went to the grave and rose, having defeated sin and death and Satan and all things, and rose into the glory of heaven where he was received with the shouts of angels. He's coming again. He will come again with a brightness that is beyond our imagination when he comes to judge the whole earth. And in that way, you see, he's there for all glory. All glory. But in that glorious way in which he has done that work, he's earned dominion. Jesus came into this world as a tiny baby, born to the poorest of families, and yet in that wondrous work of obeying his Father and being about his Father's will, he has defeated his foes, and he has taken to himself the crown to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Dominion, you see, refers to a power in ruling and governing. You have a king of this earth who becomes king, but he's sort of only got just enough army and he's trying to exercise his power, but he doesn't have much power. He can be easily overcome, can't he? Coup comes along and he gets toppled and loses his power and he doesn't have much dominion at all. But Christ can be. Christ. Jesus Christ is not only God, he is the creator of all things. Everything that was made, well, there was not anything made that was made. It wasn't made by him. He made it all. He was there in the beginning as the Son of God. He made it all, he upholds it all, and now as Jesus Christ, our Savior, he sits on the throne of heaven and rules over it all with perfect dominion down to the last atom and including the thoughts and intents of the heart of every man and woman. That's dominion. All dominion belongs unto our Lord and Savior. He has received this from his Father. He sits upon the throne. His dominion extends from sea to sea, and he's bringing it all to perfection. Do you see how this is for our comfort? Do you see how that is the basis for our comfort? We, as God's people, have received a finished and completed and powerful and absolutely sure word. As we know, as we believe the truth concerning our Savior, then these are not small and insignificant things, are they? We're not sort of grasping at a few maybes or something like that, not at all. We're talking about the essence of the whole universe here. All things in this universe exist for the purpose of glorifying God and his almighty salvation in Christ Jesus, which we have been taken and given a part in by his gift of faith that has joined us to the ruler of the universe, who has everything under his dominion and has all glory. Grace and peace to you. This is the one that has loved us and known us from before the foundation. In fact, he created the world for the particular purpose of knowing in time come to you by the power of the Spirit, gathering you to himself, and he may know him. And you come to know the glory and the beauty of living. He has looked upon you and had mercy and compassion upon you and gently washed you and made you clean in his own blood. More than that, this great king and high priest and prophet has then made you to be priest and king in his kingdom too. Did you notice that? Verse 6. Has made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. We likewise have already become, you notice that we're not waiting to become kings and priests. It's not that this is something that will come to us sometime in the future, that you know, in the far off distant future, but then, no, you are already. If you have already been given that faith and you believe in Christ, then you are already brother and sister to Christ. God is now your father by adoption, and you stand with Christ in his love. You're a priest, already set apart unto him, set apart as holy to the Lord, and none can ever take that with us. And you are king. Through the power of Christ, you are enabled to rule over sin and over Satan in your life. You have already an inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's the sons and daughters of God who already rule and reign with him in Christ. This is how we can know that we have already such a perfect relationship with the Lord in Christ, and that grace and peace is ours. We have much still ahead of us, don't we? Our lives are before us still. Maybe it will be many, many years that we still live upon this earth. We struggle. We battle. Particularly that battle within. With the wretchedness of our sin. We were looking at that some this morning, weren't we? Though having received much, we yet look forward. We yet have a hope. We haven't received it yet. There is yet still much that we will receive. There is that which is coming. And hence, God also gives us here an assuring promise. What's that assuring promise that we have here? Behold, he comes. Behold, he comes with clouds. Who's this? This is Jesus Christ, isn't it? Behold, he comes. All of our hope and all of our joy, our strength and our peace, the one who rules with a loving dominion, he's the one who's coming. That word, come, too. When it says, behold, he comes, the idea of that word, comes, is not sort of a, well, he's going to come, some say. The word actually means, behold, he is coming right now. He is coming. All that's recorded in the book of Revelation is part of that coming. Christ is coming right now, and he's coming with clouds. With clouds. When we hear that, we're reminded of when Christ actually went up to heaven. Remember that? He went out with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and as they watched, he ascended up into heaven and was received into the clouds out of their sight. And the angel said, when he comes again, he will come again in white clouds on the clouds of heaven. But there's more than that. We have to understand the symbolism here again. Clouds in the scripture are associated with judgment, with justice, with God's righteousness to make all things right. So you will find it in places like Joel 2 and Zephaniah 1, speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord, that says that there will be wrath and judgment and thick clouds. Remember in the Wednesday night meetings, we've been looking on the Mount Sinai, where all the thick clouds came down, and God revealed himself there and spoke for the law, the Ten Commandments, God's perfect, beautiful, pure righteousness. Daniel 7, the clouds are associated with the coming dominion and the kingdom of the Son of Man.
So when it says Jesus comes with clouds, he will be in the coming to cast out all evil, to bring in a flood of righteousness, to make all wrongs right. And it's happening right now. Sometimes we don't get the sense of that, do we? Particularly when we see it in the land of Australia at the moment, with all this evil rising up and so many wrong things coming in like a flood, it seems. Yet the Word of God tells us, hold, this is part of his coming. And he comes with clouds, with a righteousness, and with a judgment, and with a justice, and it will be completed when he finally appears in that last day. But Christ is doing this now, and no evil seems to prosper. No knowledge. And of course, when Jesus finally does appear, it will be a very visible, very clear coming. Every eye shall see him, verse 7. Every eye shall see him. This is not some secret rapture, is it? That's spoken of by the pre-millennials. That somehow no one's going to see it at all. No eye's going to see it. Suddenly just all of God's people just disappeared out of the world. No. The Word of God says, every eye shall see him when he comes again. And neither is it some false coming that supposedly what the preterists say is that he already came in 1870. No, it will be very plain and very clear to every inhabitant on the earth at that time. God's word tells us every eye will see him. Every single person who has eyes will see Jesus Christ when he appears on that day. Notice it's not just going to be the godly, it's not just going to be the elect who will see him. Why is that? Because it says, and they who pierced him. They who pierced him. Yes, it does refer to those who actually nailed the nails through his hands and feet on that day of crucifixion, but it's much more than that. It's all those, of course, who cried out on that day, crucify him, and likewise pierced him. But of course, from there, we also understand it's all those who reject God and Jesus Christ, for in rejecting him, they pierced him. They say we will not have him to rule over us. Every single person who is not in Christ Jesus will suddenly find themselves utterly and finally and irrevocably condemned in the coming of this instant. Sobering things. And over all the earth, a great warning will suddenly come. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so coming. The world will be full of their pleasures, of their mirth, and their partying, and all the rest of it. But Christ will come from that perspective, and mirth will be turned to abject fear. And wickedness, instead of lifting up its voice and celebrating, will now cower before a holy king, and they will call for the rocks and the hills. Those that are found in Christ Jesus with faith in him, they will behold their King and their Savior. They will lift up their heads, for their salvation draws nigh. They will delight to see their King come in the clouds of heaven. And they will rejoice and then be caught up to meet him in the air. Beloved, this is the assured promise that we have. No matter what lies in the future, no matter what, when we read through the book of Revelation and the fearsome things that are laid out there, we see this is what Christ would have us to hear, first of all. He said, you understand this. Take what else is done. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the ending. He's referring to the fact that he is the Almighty, with all strength and power, and that all that he plans to do is being completed. But particularly, remember the symbolism. For those of you who don't know, Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is saying, I am the A to Z, if you like, in the English alphabet. But as a clue, the A is the beginning and the Z is the finish. You see that Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is saying, I began all things. Like I mentioned before, he was there at the creation of the world. I began all things. I will complete all things. And everything in between, everything in your life and in mine, is part of him bringing these things to pass. His perfect plan for the salvation of every one of his people and the glory of his great name. Not only, but all things have arisen out of him. He, as God, has conceived of all things and brings them to pass, and everything is certainly being brought to its finale. The aim and the end that God has always purposed. What a wonderful assurance that we are given to us here. We're assured of the truth. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Friend, does this truth, does it echo in your heart? As you hear these beautiful truths laid down one after the other, as God speaks to you, does it thrill your heart to hear your God speaking in such wonderful and gracious ways? Does this not hearten you, encourage you as you look forward into the future? This is the truth that God is bringing to pass. This is what this world is about. And he is doing this most marvelous. This is the future that God plans, and it will surely come to be. This is part of the grace and the peace which is promised to us in the coming of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray. How wondrous, O our God and Savior, that we have grace and peace promised unto us, given unto us, assured unto us, in the coming and work and dominion of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Lord, we pray, take these words, settle them down deeply into our hearts. May we know them for our lives right now, even as we live them. And as we look forward into the future, may we have a settled peace, knowing you are doing all things well. Hear our prayers for the sake of our redemption.